It's strange that a prisoner should write to the church to ask the church to rejoice. Several times in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he urged them to rejoice, probably because they needed to hear this. Do we know how to rejoice? It is very easy to get discouraged about unpleasant circumstances at home, in the place of work, or even in church. It is very easy to get discouraged when we are suffering, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually. When we take people and unimportant events too seriously, we may also feel discouraged. Paul certainly knows how to rejoice, even in adversity, and he has written a whole letter to teach us. In his letter, Paul revealed to us the secret of rejoicing in the Lord always. He is always full of joy because he knows that no matter what happens to him, good or bad, happy or sad, Jesus Christ is always with him. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he gives a powerful testimony. In paraphrase, it goes something like this. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do all things through Christ who gave me strength. So the secret of rejoicing is in and through Christ always. What I'm going to do this morning is to glean from the whole letter of Philippians some important points that he has made regarding this topic of rejoicing in the Lord. So I have four divisions. After that, I will have the conclusions and applications. So the four divisions are: rejoice in suffering, rejoice in Christian fellowship, rejoice in believing and giving, and then the command, rejoice in the Lord always. Oswald Chambers says this: the Bible nowhere speaks about a happy Christian. It talks plentifully of joy. Happiness depends on things that happen and may sometimes be an insult. Joyfulness is never touched by external conditions, and a joyful heart is never an insult. Paul is in prison because of the gospel. For preaching about Jesus Christ, he is now put in chains. This is how he sees his predicament. He tells them that everything that has happened to him has helped to advance the gospel. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that he is in chains for Christ. And because of his imprisonment, most of the believers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Think about it. How would you feel if this should happen to you? Today, many Christians in other parts of the world are also facing persecutions and trials as severe as Paul's. Some of them even have to pay with their lives. It is not surprising then that Paul should emphasize that suffering is to be expected for the Christian. Jesus mentioned about persecution in the Gospel of John chapter 12 when he says, Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paulus even said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And James is in agreement here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. I'm going to give you two examples of Christians who have undergone suffering. Take the example of Pastor Paul Gerhard. During the 30 Years' War in the 17th century, German pastor Paul Gerhard and his family were forced to flee from their home because of persecutions. One night, as they stayed in a small village inn, homeless and afraid, his wife broke down and cried openly in despair. To comfort her, Gerhard reminded her of scripture promises about God, about God's provision and keeping. Then going out to the garden to be alone, he too broke down and wept. He felt he had come to his darkest hour. Soon after, Gerhard felt the burden lifted and sensed anew the Lord's presence. Taking his pen, he wrote a hymn that has brought comfort to many. Can I request that we all read this hymn that he has written? Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day. We all love the song Rejoice in the Lord by Ron Hamilton. It is also one of my favorites. Do you know that he wrote this song a while back when he was diagnosed with cancer of his eye? Though he and his wife did not understand all that God was doing at that moment, they learned to commit themselves to God, God's gracious hand, and let him do what he knows was best. The words of the song have special meaning to those who are going through trials. Shall we read them together? God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant or molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Oftentimes, we are not given to understand what God is doing. But by faith, we can trust him that he is good and that his ways are perfect. He works with purpose to shape us, to cleanse us, and to prepare us for greater things. Shall we read this together again? Now I can see, testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through pruning, more fruit I shall bear. The ultimate goal in God-allowed trials is to bring us to the place where we can bear more fruit. The testings, the trials, the learning to depend upon Him all work together to make you and me more productive in God's harvest field. It is often in our darkest times that God makes His presence known most clearly. He uses our sufferings and troubles to show us that He is our only source of strength. And when we see this truth, like Paul, Pastor Gerhard, and Ron Hamilton, we receive new hope. That is why Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Are you facing a great trial? Take heart. Put yourself in God's hands. Rejoice in the Lord. Wait for His timing. He will give you a song in the night. We know that Paul encounters many difficulties and problems, many obstacles in serving the church. When sinners try to serve sinners, there will always be problems. And in the same vein, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Someone said that if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you will make it imperfect. Paul sees the solution not in man's abilities and wisdom, but in imitating Jesus Christ in His humility and servanthood. In that powerful passage of chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, he brings us to see the very heart of our Lord, who left heaven's glory, limited Himself by becoming a man, who humbled Himself as a servant, and went to the cross to die for our sins. Paul understands the compassion of God in the very act of Christ's obedience to God the Father. In His stepping down to become a man and dying for our sin, Christ's obedience revealed His love for the Father, who rewarded Him by resurrecting Him and exalting him to the highest position and authority. So Paul says that we can rejoice in serving others because Jesus Christ has set the example for us. And it is an example of humility, love, and obedience. We have His Spirit and power to do this. Paul highlights many fellow workers in the Lord for compliment. He rejoices in Timothy, who is like a son to him, who is like-minded, who is obedient, faithful, and diligent. He is very proud of his prodigy. Then Paul mentions Epaphroditus, sent by the Philippians to minister to his needs while in jail. He rejoices that they reach out to him in adversity and did not abandon him. He remarks that Epaphroditus served with distinction. In fact, he is so hardworking and zealous that he almost worked himself to death. This got Paul worried, but he is thankful that God had mercy on him to spare his life. Here is an example of one who risks his life for God in trying to serve others. Then there is Clement, who has to mediate between two very strong-willed and quarrelsome sisters. Euodia and Syntyche, mind you, they are Paul's fellow workers and laborers. Clement is a peacemaker, and he is a Barnabas of the Philippian church. Paul rejoices that the church has godly and exemplary workers, lovers of God more than themselves, and who had devoted themselves to serve the saints sacrificially. Paul is so proud of the Philippians that he calls them my dearly beloved two times, and my crown and my joy. This is chapter 4, verse 1. I think he's looking forward to the day when they all would appear before the Lord in heaven, and this certainly will make him very proud of his spiritual achievement. You know, if we win many medals and prizes, you don't hide them. You display them in the most prominent day and prominent place in your home. So any visitors come, you will say, look at this. These are all my prizes. And Paul says that he's going to display Timothy, Epaphroditus, Clement, Euodia, Syntyche, and the Philippians who believed as his crown, as his joy, as his glory. Think about this, whether the day will come when we meet the Lord, whether we can say, you know, I have tried my best, Lord, and here are the people whom I share the gospel with, and they are with me in heaven. They are my crown, they are my joy. Paul also gives us some examples to avoid. Paul exhorts that we are to serve without complaining or arguing. You will recall the Old Testament time, how when the Lord led the people of Israel through the wilderness, how they liked to grumble and complain, and how the Lord has to strike down the whole generation because they were not obedient. They were rebellious. They were grumbling people, stubborn and stiff-necked. So Paul is saying the same thing to the church. If you want to serve, you are not serving men. You are serving the Lord. Let's do it without complaining or arguing. His illustration of Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Clemens, and himself serve as examples on how to serve all with excellence. Then he also took opportunity to address the problems of rivalry, you know, between the two ladies, and personal ambition among the saints. There were some Christians hearing that Paul was in jail, right? Purposely, okay, preached the gospel out of jealousy, contention, with the intention to make Paul angry. They all have personal agendas. Paul says, don't do that in church, because God is watching. He also warned them against the enemies of God seducing them, for example, the Judaizers and the Antinomians. These things will rob us from rejoicing in the Lord. They have to be aware and they have to reject them. Paul recognizes the human tendency to boast in our capabilities and wisdom. Although he was endowed with all the necessary qualifications, he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is more than qualified to boast, but he will not. Paul puts no confidence in the flesh or self. He counts human achievements and religious efforts as dung, rubbish. He remarks that our righteousness is from God by faith alone and not through any work or achievements that we have done. United with Christ and in Christ, Paul has experienced his resurrection power to live and to suffer for his sake. He rejoices that the past is behind him. He knows what he has done. He was not a perfect saint. He has done many wicked and sinful things, and he will not forget them for his life, how he persecuted the church and persecuted Christ. But now he recognizes when God found him and saved him, he is now a new creation. All the old things are passed away, and behold, all the things are become new. What is in the past is not important, but what it is now, after you become a believer, is important to God. So Paul says, now I press towards the goal. And what is that goal? The goal is that journey of sanctification, journey of faith, to be transformed until we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rejoices in the giving and generosity of the Philippians. We already noted how they sent Epaphroditus to help him while in jail. Paul rejoices in their renewed concern for him and sharing in his troubles. From the very beginning of Paul's ministry, they have supported him financially and when no other churches participated. Then, while he was in Thessalonica, they sent aid again and again to Paul in need. How is your giving? When the church has need, do you contribute financially to the church? Paul is actually giving a command from the Lord when he uses the word rejoice. All right, the word rejoice in Greek is in the imperative sense. It is a command. It is a duty that is to be obeyed. It is not optional. Rejoice is an order. Rejoice is a command. And the context of this command is in the Lord. We rejoice not in ourselves, our achievements, or religious efforts. We rejoice in the Lord. There is nothing to boast about. If anything, we boast in the Lord. All glory and honor is given to God. And the condition of this command is always. We do it all the time, in good times and in bad times. Happy days, sad days, we rejoice. Rejoice in Greek, which is, kairo, is to be joyful, means to be joyful, to be glad, to take delight, and to jump. There are many Hebrew words used for rejoice, and the commonest word, gul, or joyful, means to spin around. That's very interesting. Spin around. Just give you some references from the Old Testament. We'll read them together, shall we? And my soul shall be joyful, spin around, in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful, spin around in their king. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, spin around. O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord had comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful, spin around, in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Do these verses become clearer to you? Do they become more meaningful? You rejoice in the Lord when you spin around the Lord. Paul's joy is inward and not external. His joy is anchored on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on earthly things. He spins around the God who keeps him in his orbit. Paul is never out of his control. External circumstances may change, but this will never affect him. To a man whose soul is fully devoted to Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, not even death, could move him from Christ. Remember, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Chapter 1, verse 21. There is absolutely nothing to defeat him. In all circumstances, he can rejoice, and he will rejoice, because he has Christ. Nothing else matters to Paul. I like this quote from Matthew Henry, and I'd like to request everyone to read this. All our joy must terminate in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for him or are afflicted by him. We must not think the worst of him or of his ways for the hardships we meet with in his service. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth. He has said it before. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Here he says it again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Joy in God is a duty of great consequence in the Christian life, and Christians need to be again and again called to it. If good men have not a continual feast, it is their own fault. So wonderfully said, so beautiful. Again, I say rejoice. And we say that if something is repeated, then that is important. Rejoice, that's a command. In the Lord always. Again, I say and command you, rejoice in the Lord. The Christian should rejoice in the Lord always and continue to do so always. And I like Charles Spurgeon's, what he has to say about rejoicing always. Okay, we'll read this together again. When you cannot rejoice in any other, rejoice in God. When you can rejoice in other things, sanctify all with joy in God. When you have not before rejoiced, begin at once. When you have long rejoiced, do not cease for a moment. When others are with you, lead them in this direction. When you are alone, enjoy to the full this rejoicing. So beautiful, isn't it? So this is the conclusion. Question is, are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Maybe you aren't because you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you trust Him today? And I like the word with those who are outside the kingdom of God to tell you that Jesus loves you. That He came to earth to die for your sins. He died, was buried, and He rose again after the third day. He is now with God the Father in heaven. And the Bible tells us there is no other way to heaven but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that we can rejoice and keep on rejoicing. I hope that you will come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Maybe you are not rejoicing in the Lord because you haven't been obedient in this area. Confess that to the Lord and begin to rejoice in the Lord today. And for those who have been rejoicing, continue to rejoice in the Lord. Spin around the Lord always. Listed here are some questions for those who want to do the sermon-based Bible study. Perhaps you can just run through the questions. Yeah. Let us close in a word of prayer.